I was preaching this morning at Toft, and afterwards a nice lady came up and spoke to me, and she said it took me 5 minutes, Stephen, to tune into your accent. And she said, but once I worked it out, it was fine. And that worried me a wee bit, because if you're familiar with the 39 articles of the Church of England, then you'll know that Article 24 concerns speaking to the congregation in a tongue that the people understandeth. So I hope my Glaswegian accent doesn't fall foul of that. But as Richard said, this evening we will be looking at the topic of the authority of God's word. But before we do that, why don't we have a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. And I thank you for the privilege of preaching. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit, though, will be our guide and our teacher this evening. I pray that we will come away from here this evening with a greater knowledge and a greater love for your word, and a greater knowledge and a greater love of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, you'll be pleased to know that the first book that I turned to in my preparation for this evening's sermon was, in fact, the Bible itself. But I have to confess, I quickly turned to two other books just to set my path, get my direction right in my preparation. I turned to the dictionary for a definition of the word authority. And the dictionary defines authority as the power to command obedience. And then after that, I turned to Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology to read his chapter on the subject of the authority of Scripture. And Grudem says, the authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. So with that in mind, I would really love if we came away from here this evening with a greater confidence in God's word, and if we came away from here with a renewed desire to live according to God's word. So firstly, can we have confidence that the whole of Scripture is authoritative? Well, you see, you can't prove God's word by appealing to a higher authority. Because as soon as you turn to, let's say, an historical document or some well-known scholar to try and prove that the Bible is God's word, then the Bible itself is no longer your ultimate or highest authority. It would be whatever you turn to as your source of proof. So then some would say that Christians are guilty of a bit of a circular argument here, because they would say Scripture is God's word because it claims to be God's word, and we believe its claims because it's God's word, so it's circular. And of course that is the case, it is a circular argument, but I don't think that makes it invalid, because all arguments for an absolute or an ultimate authority must appeal to that authority for proof, or then the authority in question is no longer ultimate. And it's not just restricted to a Christian's view about the Bible. People who believe in their own reason or logic as their ultimate authority, they ultimately have a circular argument there as well to defend their position. You know, my reason is my ultimate authority because, well, it seems reasonable to me to draw that conclusion. Or logic is my ultimate authority because it seems logical to me to think that way. Nigel and Dan in the last couple of weeks have given us various reasons as to why we should have confidence in the Bible being God's word. But I'd like to just give you a couple more reasons, if I may. In Matthew chapter 19, we read that the Pharisees came to Jesus and they came to test him. And they asked him a question. They said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Jesus responds to them by saying, haven't you read? So he points them to Scripture. He says, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. When Jesus says this, he's quoting Genesis 2:24. But if you were to turn to Genesis 2, you'll see that the words he's referring to are actually written by Moses. These words are written by Moses, and yet Jesus attributes them to God. He says the Creator said these things. God says these things. So Jesus is affirming that the whole of the Old Testament is God's word, not just the bits that say, "Thus says the Lord," but indeed the whole of the Old Testament is God's word. And we should have confidence in the New Testament being God's word as well. In the third chapter of his second letter, Peter is referring to Paul's letters, and he says that they contain things that are difficult to understand, which some people will distort, as they do the other scriptures. So he categorises Paul's letters alongside other scripture. Paul himself, when he's writing to Timothy, he quotes Jesus' words from Luke chapter 10, and he calls them scripture. So when we see that the New Testament is categorised as scripture like this, then I think when we look at that famous verse in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, and read that all scripture is God-breathed, I think we're quite right in applying that to the whole of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New. It's all God's word. It's all authoritative. Which is why then when we look at our text for this evening in Matthew 7, we shouldn't be at all surprised by verses 28 and 29 at the end. It says that the people were astonished at Jesus' teaching because he taught them as one who had authority. The people were astonished, but we shouldn't be at all surprised, because John the Baptist, speaking about Jesus, says, "He whom God has sent speaks the word of God." When Jesus speaks, God speaks. So to disregard Jesus' words, to disobey them, is to disobey God's word. So let's look again then at our text. We'll be focusing on the last few verses of Matthew chapter 7. I want to just pick up on verses 24 to 27. So look there with me, please. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." So the first question I want to ask you this evening is, are you like the wise builder, or are you like the foolish builder? Is your house built on the rock, or is it built on the sand? Now you might say to me, "Stephen, my house is built on the rock. I'm like the wise builder." And that's great. That's the answer that I hope that you would give. But according to Jesus, what do you have to do to be like the wise builder? You have to hear his words and do them. And in the immediate context here, when Jesus says, "those who hear these words of mine," he's referring to what he's just preached in the Sermon on the Mount. So what did he say in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, if you remember, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Then Jesus teaches us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And then he warns us against anger and lust and lying and retaliation. Then he told you to love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. Then if you remember at the start of chapter 6, he taught us how to pray, didn't he? He told us not to lay up treasures on earth, but to lay up treasures in heaven. Indeed, he told us not to be anxious about any material things. Then he tells us not to be hypocrites, and tells us whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Then Jesus says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, he's like the wise man who built his house on the rock." So let me ask you again, do you think you're like the wise builder, or are you like the foolish builder? Is your house built on the rock, or is it built on the sand? If you remember when Dan was preaching on Proverbs chapter 9 back in November, he turned our attention to this parable of the wise and foolish builder. And he reminded us of the interesting fact that both these men in the story, they both hear Jesus' words. You see that in the text? Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like the wise man. And everyone who hears these words of mine and yet does not do them, he's like the foolish man. So both these men hear Jesus' words. It's not enough just to hear his words. Only one of them puts them into practice. But in the parable, there's another thing that's consistent for both men, and that's the storm. The floods and winds come raging against both houses. So what then does the storm represent? Well, some people would argue that Jesus is just referring to the various trials and crises that we will go through in our life. And in one sense, there's certainly good application in there. You've got to ask yourself, what's your life built on? What is your focus in life? Do you find yourself just simply pursuing a life of happiness? A nice house, nice car, promotion at work, going on nice holidays? Maybe most of your thoughts are filled with what seem to be, on the face of it, good things. The idea of getting married and having kids. Seeing your kids getting married and having kids of their own. Just having a good time with friends and family and wanting to see the best for them. These are all good things. But what happens when they don't materialise? I wonder if that's why some people don't persevere in the Christian faith, because they thought that a life of happiness went hand in hand with being a Christian. And when these things didn't materialise, when the storms of life, if you like, came along, illness, redundancy, broken relationships, then their house came crashing down. God tells us in his word that we've to rejoice always. But you see, I think there's a difference between happiness and the true joy that we can have as Christians. Because if your life is just based on a pursuit of happiness, and your happiness is ultimately based on your circumstances, then as soon as your circumstances change, so does your happiness. But as Christians, our joy must be in the Lord. And if you trust him and trust God's word, then you really can rejoice always. You can rejoice during the trials of life, times of suffering in your life. King David, he went through some pretty difficult times in his life, didn't he? And yet he says in Psalm 28, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and he helps me. My heart leaps for joy and with my song I praise him." But as much as I think it is important to remember these things, I think the storm in this parable is pointing to something more than just the difficult times that we may endure in our lives. I think the storm in this parable represents Judgment Day, the day of the Lord. The Bible tells us that the day of the Lord will be like a storm. Peter likens it to the flood in Noah's time. He says the day of the Lord will be like a flood, except this time God's not going to judge the earth with water, but with fire. And like our parable that we've looked at this evening, there's only going to be two groups standing in front of the Lord on that day. There's going to be the righteous and there's going to be the ungodly. There's going to be the sheep on Jesus' right and the goats on his left. There's going to be the wise builder who accepted God's word, and there's going to be the foolish builder who rejected it. If you want to be like the wise builder, then Jesus says you have to hear his words and do them. He says in John's Gospel, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." He says elsewhere, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And James, a half-brother of Jesus, he affirms this in his letter. He says that we've not just to be hearers of the word, but doers also. But then maybe this is starting to sound like we play a wee bit of a part in our own salvation. Am I saying that a life of obedience contributes to our own salvation? Well, no, I'm definitely not saying that. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. God's grace in giving us the free gift of eternal life that we don't deserve. Faith, our faith in recognising that we're sinners and that Jesus is our Saviour because he lived in perfect obedience to God's word and to the Father's will when he died on the cross, taking the penalty that should have been ours as disobedient sinners. So we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, and it's nothing to do with us. It's the gift of God. But the Bible says that our perseverance in the faith and our obedience to God's word, that's the evidence of a true saving faith in Christ. So for those of you who do trust in the Lord Jesus, let me say a wee bit more about what it means to be like the wise builder. Maybe you could turn with me to Psalm 1, please. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Now this word in the psalm, law, it's the Hebrew word Torah, which literally means instruction. So it's God's words about God's ways. So the righteous person delights in God's word, he loves God's word, and he meditates on God's word day and night. That doesn't mean that he picks up his Bible once a day and skim reads it for a few minutes and puts it down and moves on to something else. Maybe some of you at the beginning of the year started a read the Bible in a year plan, which is great. I really want to encourage you to continue with that. But I've found sometimes when doing these things in the past that there can be days where it just becomes a wee bit of a tick box exercise. And you pick it up and you just get through it. You get through a couple of chapters and you close it to say you've done it. There's not much to be gained out of that. I would say that's not meditating on God's word day and night. To meditate on God's word, you need to spend time studying it until you get the blessing from it, until you grasp its meaning, until you know it better. Psalm 1, like our reading from Matthew 7, tells us again about two different types of people. It tells us about the wicked and the righteous. In Matthew 7, it's the wise builder and the foolish builder. In Psalm 1, it's the righteous and the wicked. And the psalmist goes on to say that the wicked are like chaff that the wind blows away. Now the image here is when a farmer was wanting to separate the bits that you could eat from the bits that you couldn't eat in the grain. He would separate the wheat from the chaff. The wheat was the good bit and the chaff was the bad bit. So the way he would do this is that the chaff was lighter than the wheat. So he would shovel up the grain onto his shovel and he would throw the grain up in the air, and the chaff being lighter, it would be carried away by the wind, and what you'd be left with is the wheat. And so the psalmist says that the wicked are like that chaff that are blown away in the wind. You see, if you don't have a great love for God's word and a knowledge of God's word, you'll be blown about by many things. You'll be blown about by temptations. You'll be blown about by other people, the influence of other people who don't love God's word. Paul even says to the Ephesians that if you're not maturing in the faith, you'll be blown about by every wind of doctrine. Which is why we need to be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, who went home and examined everything that they'd heard from Paul in the scriptures to make sure what he was saying was true. But if the wicked person in Psalm 1 is like the chaff, then what would you expect the psalmist to say the righteous person is like? You would expect him to say that he's like the wheat. But no, what does he say the righteous person is like? He says the righteous person is like a tree. You see that? He who delights in God's word and meditates on it day and night is like a tree planted by streams of water. What a contrast that is to the chaff that's blown around. The righteous person is like a tree. I wonder if you've ever tried to influence a tree or move a tree. It's very difficult to do. A person who's living according to God's word will not be easily blown around. Psalm 119 asks the question, how can a young person keep his way pure? In other words, how can they make sure they don't give in to temptation? How can they make sure they don't get involved with the wrong people? They don't do or say things that they shouldn't? The psalmist gives the answer, by living according to God's word. The same psalmist goes on to say, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, Lord. We need to learn God's word. We need to memorise it if we can. Store it up in your heart that you might not sin against God, that you might stay on the path of purity, that you might be like the wise builder. But let me just give a word of warning, if I may, to any of those who may be like the foolish builder. When Jesus gives this parable about the two builders, he's just been talking about two groups who have been deceived into thinking that they are followers of Christ. They've been deceived into thinking that their house is built on the rock when actually it's built on the sand. The first group have been deceived by other people. Jesus says in verse 15 of chapter 7, we have to watch out for false prophets because they could lead you astray. So how is it that we might be led astray? How might we be deceived by other people? Well, I've said this to you before actually on the First Peter series, but people will use what is literally the oldest trick in the book. Genesis chapter 3. Think about the approach that the serpent takes with Eve. And that's very much like the approach that people take today. Outside the church, but also worryingly inside the church. Genesis chapter 3 verse 1 says, Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? You see, the devil's approach is to come to Eve in the garden and to call into question God's word, to call into question God's authority, whether God really said what he said. And that's his approach today with people who are looking to live according to God's word. He wants you to question God's authority. Did God really say what he said? He wants to make you uncertain. He wants you to question the authority of God's word. Genesis 3 verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, You must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. But Satan responds in verse 4, You will not surely die. That's his second approach. His first approach is to call into question whether God really said what he said. And then he says, Well, you know, I don't think he really meant it. And I believe that's exactly what the church is up against today. Come on, did God really say that a wife should submit to her husband? Did God really say there should be no sex before marriage? Well, yes, he said it. Can point to it in God's word. Well, I don't think he really meant it when he said it. That's the next approach. In this day and age, Stephen, that would seem a bit ridiculous. That's the sort of thing that other people will say to you. But Jesus warns us, don't be deceived by other people. And then back in Matthew 7, Jesus goes on to say that there's a second group who have been deceived. And those are people who have been deceived by themselves. He says, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, if there's parts of scripture that you don't agree with, and so you leave them out, or you change their meaning, then the Bible's not your ultimate authority. You are your own ultimate authority. You've decided which bits of the Bible are true and which bits are false. When you read this parable of the wise and foolish builders in Luke's gospel, it's preceded by Jesus saying, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" And if you've read any of Charles Swindoll's books, Chuck Swindoll as he's sometimes referred to, then you might be familiar with this following illustration. For a moment, I want you to pretend that you work for me, okay? You're my assistant in my company, in a company that's growing rapidly. And I'm the owner and I'm interested in expanding the business. And I've decided that I want to open an office back up in my homeland. I'm going to open an office in Glasgow. And so I make plans to travel up north and stay there until the new office is established. And I put you in charge of the office here in Knutsford. And I tell you that I'm going to write to you regularly and give you guidance and instructions on how I want the company to be run. So I head off to Glasgow and you stay here in Knutsford, okay? Now, months pass and there's been a steady flow of letters from me in Glasgow to you in the Knutsford office. And I've spelled out all my expectations and how I expect things to be done. And then finally, after some months, I return. And I drive into Knutsford and I drive up to the office and I am just stunned. Because the garden outside the office, you know, the grass is overgrown. There's weeds everywhere. There's a few windows in the office block that have been broken. I walk into the receptionist room and the receptionist is sitting there doing her nails, listening to her favourite radio station. And nobody really seems bothered that I, the owner, have returned. And so I ask, "Where can I find you?" And I'm casually pointed to a room down the corridor. So I walk into this room and I find that you're in the middle of a game of chess with our sales manager. And I ask you to step into my office, which has temporarily been turned into a TV room. The carpets haven't been cleaned in months. The bins are overflowing. When I was telling the people at Toff this morning, I was thinking, this sounds a lot like my flat, actually. But we go into this room, and I say to you, "What on earth is going on here?" And you say to me, "Well, what do you mean, Stephen? What's the problem?" I say, "Well, look at this place. It's an absolute state. You know, did you not get any of my letters?" And you say, "Letters? Of course we got your letters. I'd like you to know, Stephen, we have letter study every Friday night. We've actually split the whole organisation into groups of twos and threes and we get together to discuss some of the things in your letters. Some of us have been able to memorise a couple of sentences here and there, a paragraph or two. There's one or two members of staff that have even committed a whole letter to memory. There's great stuff in those letters, Stephen." I wonder if that sounds at all familiar in your own life. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord and do not do what I tell you?" He's told us what we should do. He's given us his instructions. He's given us his commandments. And he simply asks us to be obedient. But in closing, let me just tell you that there is a way back. If you've been struggling, if you think that you have been living a life of disobedience, then there's a way back. Because I want to point you to Christ's example of obedience. His obedience to God's authority and to the Father's will. The Bible tells us in various places about Christ's obedience and the submission, his submission to the Father's will. Jesus said in John chapter 8, "I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." You may remember just before Jesus went to the cross, he prayed to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." And in Philippians 2, we read that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As I've said, Jesus was obedient to the Father's will so that we, the disobedient ones, those who rejected God's word, might have a Saviour. And we need that Saviour because, as I've said already, the storm will come. One day, the storm will come. Judgment Day is coming. So where are you going to build your house? The Bible says that it will give God great joy on that day to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. It will give him great joy to present you blameless before the presence of his glory, but only if you build your house on the rock. Amen.